Come to sermon time this morning, I'm asking a question. What do you think of Christ? You may be thinking, are you asking me? Yes, I am. I'm asking you. What do you think of Christ? There's no way I could overstate the importance of that question. There's no way that I could overstate the importance of how you answer that question. Because all of us are very much aware, seriously, the answer to this question is so important to you as an individual that it determines the outcome of everything important to you. You may not realize it, but how you answer this question determines the outcome of everything that's important to you. To answer this question, I think that one has to dig deep into his soul. Dig deep into our innermost parts of our mind and heart to really answer honestly what we think of Christ. What if Jesus himself asked you the question? What if you were face to face with Jesus and he asked you personally, as you were looking at him, what do you think of Christ? What would you say? That would be a very challenging situation, would it not? I invite your attention to Matthew 22, where we're going to look at an occasion where that actually happened. And we were not there, of course, but it's recorded for our well-being. And I'd like to read Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41. We'll read a few verses, and we'll be noticing several of these verses throughout the course of our lesson. But Matthew 22 is occurring during the final week. That means we're down to the last week of Christ's life on the earth, just a few days before his crucifixion. On this particular day, which most likely was on Tuesday of that week, he was bombarded with questions. The Pharisees are making an all-out effort to entrap him, to do him in as they would like to do. And so they've been asking question after question after question to try to entrap him, to destroy him. Verse 41 says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, 'What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?' They say unto him, 'The son of David.'" We'll stop there for now. We'll be looking at the following verses in just a moment as they have application to what we're talking about. But I'd like for us to note that it was upon this occasion that Jesus turned the tables. It very likely was at the very end of the day, obviously. And he turned the tables to ask them a question. And you and I have just read that question. It actually consisted of two parts. First of all, we asked him, "What do you think of Christ?" Of course, that was Christ asking them, but they didn't think that. They didn't think so. He was trying to convince them that he was the Christ. So he was asking this question to get understanding of where they are in their thinking. This question was so effective, so powerful, that by the end of the chapter in verse 46, no one was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. The debate was over. The arguing was ended. Now they had to resort to more violent, subtle undercover efforts to destroy him, and they did. But for a few moments this morning, the importance of this question compels us to give our attention to it. There are matters to consider that will enlighten us. It's not just a simple, superficial question. There's a lot there. We'll try to bring some of these things to our attention this morning for the purpose of being helpful to each and every one of us, to make sure that we're not only answering this question, but we're answering it correctly. What we think involves more than one level. If you think about the application, a horizontal application of this principle, what do you think of your neighbor? What do you think of your boss? Anyone. You see, there are different levels, aren't there? And we'll identify two of those basic levels. We're going to be talking about them in application to Christ. One of those is what I would call the factual level. You're going to know, you're going to think certain things about them because you know some facts about them. But then secondly, there's going to be an emotional level, an aesthetic level that involves your emotions because you have certain feelings about them. And we all have likes and dislikes and things like that. And so there are things that we think because of emotional feelings. And so we think about factually and emotionally. There are things that we can do to improve what we think, and I will try to bring those to our attention this morning. Because when we leave this sermon, the sermon time is over, I want us to have considered this question, I want us to have made a personal application, and I want us to have resolved to do what we can to improve our own thinking about Christ. There's nothing more important than we could do than to think about Him, to think about Him correctly, and as much and often as we should. First of all, I want to ask a question that I think it's an important matter to consider because it helps us answer some things here. What determines what we think about someone? If in answer to the question a moment ago, what do you think about your boss? What do you think about your neighbor? What do you think about anyone in your family? Well, what determines what you think? Let's look inside there for just a moment. Not just assume or guess, but actually, what is it in you that determines what you think about someone else? Well, we're going to draw a little bit of a graphic here that's going to help us picture what that starts with you. We're concerned about what you think. And we're concerned about what you think about someone else. My point at this level of our lesson, at this point in our lesson, is that the answer to this question involves both. What determines what you think involves whoever it is that you're thinking about. And furthermore, it involves some things about you. And I'm going to try to cover both of those. I'm going to try to show you that what you think of Christ involves Him, and what you think of Christ involves you. Some things about each of you. So if we're talking about someone else, and whoever that may be, normally, as a rule of thumb is, there are two things. What you think is determined by, number one, identity, who they are, and number two, qualities, what they are. Now, we're not talking about just anyone. We're talking about what you think of Christ. And so, therefore, I'm talking about who He is and what He is. I'm talking about His identity. I'm talking about His qualities. So that what you think about Him is determined by Him, His identity, and the way He's described what He is. But let's come over to this side for just a moment. What is it in you that's going to come into play here? You may be in this auditorium this morning, and you may be have an all-time high view of Christ. It's always a possibility that there are those individuals, not necessarily any of us, hopefully, but actually think nothing about Him, think little of Him, think bad about Him. Well, what's the difference? He hasn't changed. His identity is the same. His qualities are the same. But the difference is over here. The difference is in who's doing the thinking. One of those is knowledge. The Apostle Paul said he gave up everything for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He gave up all and counted it all as loss for the knowledge of Christ. So what you know about Him determines what you think of Him. I would also suggest to you that what you think about Him is also determined by your values. What is important to you? If your values are centered here on the earth, If your values are no higher than this planet, then he doesn't mean very much to you. You don't think very much of him. You have no reason to. But if your values are spiritual in nature, if your values are the values where they ought to be, if you're, as in the reading this morning in Colossians, Jack read from Colossians chapter 3 and these verses, set our mind on things that are above where he is. As we died and our life is hid with him. If those are our values, spiritual values, then Christ is going to mean everything to us. You see the difference? Your values determine what you think of him. Then, whatever your goals are. If your goals are to achieve some greater feat here upon the earth, if your goals go no higher than earn a good living, earn a good retirement, if your goals are no higher than getting a good education, if that's the highest your goals are, then Christ would mean very little to you. But if it is your goal to have the best life that you can have here upon this earth, and if it's your goal to have eternity in heaven, then he means everything to you. See, so remember, what determines in you what you think of Christ is what you know about him, what your values are, what you really think's important to you, and what you really want to achieve and accomplish with your life here upon the earth. That determines what you think of Christ. As far as he's concerned, he will always have the same identity, and he will always have the same qualities. Now, I'd like for us to go from this to the Lord's challenge in this passage. That's the reason this passage has come to our attention. That's the reason this question is before us, because of what the Lord taught in these verses. Verses 41 and 42 of Matthew chapter 22. Now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. Now keep in mind who these Jews are. They're the elite Pharisees who have set themselves in opposition to Christ to destroy him, whatever it takes. And so what he is doing very humbly before them is trying to get them to see the true identity of the Christ. And so he asks, what do you think? What is your thing? Isn't that a good way to bring out the thoughts, the feelings of people? What do you think? And so Jesus asked that general question, and then he asked a more specific one. Whose son is he? Let's get specific. And while you answer in general, let's be specific, and you tell me what you think about whose son he is. That'll bring out some thinking. Well, they said, the son of David. So their answer then focuses upon David. Now what I've diagrammed on this chart is just the sketch of what position they hold. And we would all admit, as Bible students would we not, that they're correct in saying that Jesus was the descendant of David. His genealogy traced from David. It was a matter of prophecy that he was the son of David. And so they at least answered to that extent. But you see, their concept was, whoever this Messiah is, we don't know who he is yet. He hasn't come yet, is their thinking. But we know he's David's son. We know he's a descendant of David. And we know because of that, he's going to be the heir to David's throne here in Jerusalem. And he's going to reign upon David's throne here in Jerusalem so that he can raise the kingdom of Israel back to its state of glory and give us freedom from the Roman Empire. the Messiah. That's who we're looking for. He's a descendant of David. Well, he was a descendant of David, all right, as we've already said. But you see, their concept of the Christ is he's David's lesser. He's just a descendant. And what the Lord now will do, now keep in mind, and think closely with the Lord, he's going to challenge them even further. He said, are you sure that's all he is? Because what he does next, in verses 43 and 44, he said to them, after they said the son of David, then how does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand, till I put thine enemies underneath thy feet. If David then calleth him Lord, how is he his son? The Lord is not denying that he is his son. He's just saying, how is he just his son? If what he himself wrote, and I have, you see, noted on the chart, Psalm 110, that's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. There's no Old Testament passage quoted more often than the Messianic Psalm of 110, verse 1. It's in the first gospel sermon. Here the Lord is quoting it. The Lord himself is quoting it. And his teaching the Pharisees an important point. So let's look at what he's trying to bring to their attention. The Messiah is not just a descendant of David. He's David's greater. He's greater than David. In fact, he's superior to David. How do we know that? Because of what David himself said. David himself said, in the spirit, that's what Psalm 110 says, called him Lord. Called him his master, called him his superior. That's what David said. So David would acknowledge he's certainly going to descend from him as you trace down the genealogy. But the Messiah is his Lord. And so therefore, being his Lord, he is not only the son of David, he is the son of God. And that was a powerful way, a concise manner. The master teacher brought this out so powerfully and so firmly and so concisely to them that how could they not accept what their own scriptures had said and what he wants them to see? I'm asking you, what do you think? What's your thinking? If they would have just had honest and sincere hearts, they would have seen this one, that very one, sitting right in front of them. He was right in front of them. He truly, as a man in the flesh, was a descendant of David. But he himself was also God, the Lord, whom Jehovah called my Lord, as the Son of God. And so this is the Lord's challenge to them. This is what you are to think. This is what you are to believe. This is what you are to understand. So with that challenge, then this occasion was very special during the final week of the life of Christ. And as he brings this to bear upon them, you can see why, if they hated him, which they did, how it infuriated and inflamed their hatred even more. And it was just another day, the day after that, that they observed the Lord's Supper that night, instituted the Lord's Supper that we have just observed on that Thursday evening, and on that Friday, they had him nailed to the cross. This one that was David's son, but also David's Lord, who was the Son of God, the Christ, the anointed of God. Now, let's proceed, and we're talking about what you think. I love and appreciate these occasions when the Lord teaches and brings out so clearly what he wants people to understand. But what is left for us is not just to appreciate them, but to apply them. So our question then is, what do you think about the Christ? And when we look at this, then what I'm going to do is to first of all observe, remember about him depends upon his identity. What you think is dependent upon his identity. Well, who is he? Now watch out. We're going to bring a whole list of things on here. And look at each one of those. Each one of those is a point of identity of the Christ in the New Testament. On the occasion where he asked the apostles up near Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, they said, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But who do you say that I am?" That's when the apostle Peter told him what he thought. "Here's what I think of you, Lord. I think you're the Christ, the Son of God." That's the confession that Peter made in Matthew chapter 16. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 10, the apostle Paul called him our Savior. In 1 John chapter 2 verse 1, the apostle John said that because we sin, we have him as our advocate, our mediator, one who advocates for us before the Father. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, we have a great high priest that's before the throne of God, so that our worship and our offering as priests will be acceptable. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 25, in closing that second chapter of his first epistle, the apostle Peter likens him and identifies him as the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. He's the shepherd in every sense of the word, and bishop, the overseer of our souls. That's who he is. That's his identity. And that's his personal relationship with each of us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, the apostle Paul is showing that he, through him all things were created. He is the creator and the sustainer of everything in God's creation, because he was the agent of that creation. And then finally, even to close the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, we have the victorious vision in which he comes forth riding on a white horse. And riding on a white horse, he is the victorious warrior. The name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who he is. That's his identity. Truly victorious in that symbolic visionary picture in the book of Revelation. What do you think? Let's learn to think about him as he is presented to us in the pages of the Word of God. But I'd like to shift this a little bit. Let's go to the second part. There's something else about him. Remember, just a moment ago, we said what we think about someone, as far as they're concerned, involves not only their identity, but involves their qualities. What kind of person are they? Are they a good person, bad person, or what? Well, let's take a look at who he is in terms of his qualities. The Apostle Paul said what he did in Colossians 1 and verse 18, that he made him head to be over all things to the church, that he might have preeminence in all things. The Apostle Paul is presenting him as the one who is preeminent, holds first place, first above all and everything. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he himself said just before he ascended back to heaven, when he sent the apostles into all the world to preach the gospel to every creature, he said to them, "All authority hath been given unto me. I want you to know, as I'm sending you, as I'm delegating you, that I am the possessor of all authority. I am sovereign. I am the absolute standard of authority for everything in heaven and on earth." In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, the Apostle Peter presenting him to us, showing us an example of one who was a servant, who suffered, said, who did no sin. And I think about that a lot. I think about trying to get through a day. I don't want that to sound bad. I don't know how you think about this without sinning, without committing a sin. In my mind or with my voice or with my actions. And what it takes to try to do that. Now, Jesus was in every sense just like we are. He was a man. He had the same feelings, the same needs, the same flesh and blood, who lived for 30 years, growing up in the city of Nazareth, learning the trade of his father, became known as the carpenter's son. He had brothers and sisters, Matthew chapter 13, verse 55. We've talked about a couple of them. James was one of them. He grew up with James. He wrote the New Testament book. Jude, in that verse, he's called Judas, but of course called Jude. That's Jude who wrote Jude in the New Testament. He grew up with those guys. And anyone who has siblings knows the challenges of that sometimes. Brothers and sisters growing up together, under the same roof with the same parents. And not once did he ever commit sin. Might excuse and say, well, he was God. Well, no, there's no removing any standard to make it seem like it was nothing for him. He had every temptation that you have. I mean, every temptation that you have. Hebrews chapter 4, but yet without sin. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46, that's the parable of the pearl of great price. You remember what that merchant did to obtain that pearl of great price? He sold everything he had. That pearl was so valuable, worth so much, that he was willing to give up everything he owned for it. And the point of the Lord in that parable is his own inestimable worth. That's how valuable he is. You and I have difficulty with that because we have difficulty placing that much value in such a small package, so to speak. One person. So valuable. The value cannot be determined. And finally, in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, he's taught in a very vivid way, unless we hate mother and father, brothers, sisters, wife, we cannot be his disciples. And the point that he was teaching, the lesson that he was teaching was, you've got to love me more than anything or anyone else upon the face of the earth. I'm that worthy of your love. We love folks around us. We love our families. We love others. But the point that he teaches us is that we must love him above all else. He has such a quality and such deserving that we're to love him more than anyone or anything else, worthy of our greatest love. So, what do you think of Christ? Let's dig deep. Let's be honest and not just go across the surface, but look at what we actually think and how what we think is determined. It's determined by him. And we've just identified what the Bible teaches about his identity and secondly, about his qualities. Now, the challenge to us. I've got this chart identified as helpful. I'm going to tell you what to do in the form of suggestions. What can you and I do, all of us, in order that we might be able to think of Christ as we should? Well, I'm sure that you have already, if you're thinking with me and have already thinking back on some of the charts, you know what these suggestions are going to be. It's just that simple. First of all, you need to increase your knowledge about him. How can I grow in what I think about him? How can I think about him as I ought to think, if I were standing before him and he asked me with his own eyes upon me, what do you think of me? I would be able to tell him what I think. Now that will happen one day. But the more you know, the more you think about him. And so take advantage of the Bible. Take advantage of the Word of God. Take advantage of the Scriptures. Every opportunity to read, to study, to learn the Word of God. It's there that you increase your estimate of Christ. Improve your values. If your values are not as much on spiritual things as they ought to be, if you don't value the things that are above as you ought, then start valuing those things more. Getting out of the materialistic view of the things of this earth and allowing our life to be so guided and so dominated by materialistic views and have our values set on things where Christ is. That's a lifelong process. And hopefully by the time we draw our last breath, we will have reached the pinnacle of that. May God give us the time, the opportunity, the number of days to develop such values that we value Christ and we value His standard and the things about Him so much. And then finally, set the proper goals. A lot of folks, even who wear the name Christian, you ask them, what's your goal in life? And we go through a number of things, and we could list them. And so far they haven't even mentioned going to heaven. Isn't it your goal to go to heaven? Don't you want to spend eternity in heaven instead of hell? That should be your goal. And that goal should be firmly fixed, as the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13. Set on the things that are above. And so set the proper goals. I'm not talking about the only one that you should set is down the road when you die. That's important. But what about today? What about tomorrow? A lot of folks don't have a goal of growing spiritually. Do you have a goal of growing spiritually? Are you trying to grow with stronger faith? Are you trying to grow in knowing a little bit more about the Bible? Then that's a goal that can be accomplished today, tomorrow, this week. And so there are things in the short term and in the long term that we need to do to set the proper goals. The challenge to us. What do you think of Christ? It's my hope that each of us will think of Him as we should. It's my exhortation in the closing of this sermon to everyone who is a Christian that you will continue to grow in your thinking about Him, so that it becomes more and more the focal point of your thinking every day, so that your estimation of Him will increase more and more as you mature and go through life. But my exhortation right now, as we sing this invitation song, that if you're not a Christian, we hope and trust that you would think enough of Him to give your life to Him, to render obedience to Him. It's not a man, it's Christ. It's the Lord. He loves you. He gave His life for you. And He's just simply asking you to give your life to Him. If you're at the point where in your obedience to the gospel, you say, I know, I believe, I'm repenting, I'm willing to confess, but I need to be baptized. I need to be immersed in water for the remission of my sins. We have the preparations ready for that. If you're here today and subject to that, we encourage you. But if you're an erring Christian that need to make correction for sins that you've committed, we invite you to come and go to God in prayer together. May you let us know while together we stand.